Today's second lesson describes events that take place after the walls came tumbling down. In the first reading, a covenant was made between two spies and Rahab, and now we hear what happened after the walls came tumbling down. Hear God's word found in Joshua 6, beginning at verse 22. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring the woman out of it and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought Rahab out, along with her father, her mother, her brothers, and all who belonged to her. They brought all her kindred out and set them outside the camp of Israel. They burned down the city and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute, with her family and all who belonged to her, Joshua spared. Her family has lived in Israel ever since, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. O Lord, tell us what we need to hear and show us what we ought to do to obey your Son Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. On a recent trip to Pennsylvania, Carol and I met a woman who was tracing her family tree. Her great-grandfather Tesler had been a Lutheran minister in the area, and she had not only found the home he lived in, but also a building in which he had established a home for orphan boys back in the 1920s. It was no longer a home for boys, but the current owner told her the rest of the story. In the 1950s, the Lutheran Synod had moved that ministry for boys to an entirely new area several miles away and had folded it in to a large group of social services, and then they named it after her great-grandfather, the Tesler Lutheran Social Services of Butler County, Pennsylvania. Well, you can imagine how proud she was, how thrilled she was to learn that her great-grandfather had had such an important contribution to make to society back in the 20s and 30s. But now, can you imagine how she might have felt had she gone on to discover that her great-grandmother was a prostitute, a liar, and a traitor to her own nation? I have just described Rahab, the great-great-grandmother of King David. I wonder how David felt when he found that Rahab, the prostitute, was in his family tree. Because based on her behavior, most of us, I suspect, would agree that Rahab was a bad person, not the kind of person you would want living next door. She ran a brothel. When the police knocked on her door and asked about the Hebrew spies, she lied and sent them off on a wild goose chase. She gave aid and comfort to the invading army, and finally, she turned her back on her own people and joined the enemy. Now, when I call Rahab a bad person, I have no doubt that she had a lot of good in her as well. I don't deny that she kept a clean house, paid her bills on time, probably took in stray cats, and no doubt cared for her parents in their old age. But in spite of all the good she may have done, Rahab has been an embarrassment to Bible readers for over 2,000 years. When Josephus wrote his 20-volume history of the Jewish people, he substituted the word innkeeper for prostitute when he wrote about Rahab. Some modern commentators suggest that Rahab was a cult prostitute, that she plied her trade in the temples of the Canaanite gods, as if that elevated her to a higher level of bad behavior. Still others suggest that Rahab really only told a little white lie when she claimed that the spies had hightailed it for home. But folks, I want to tell you, that's just so much spin. An attempt to justify her bad behavior, just as you and I attempt to justify ours. Yes, someone says, I pushed the legal envelope, but you have to understand that I would have lost my job had I not obeyed orders from above. Or I say to myself, everyone else is doing it. Why shouldn't I? Or I read about some notorious criminal on the front page of the Washington Post, and I say, well, at least I'm not as bad as that person. But the fact remains that we all do bad things. That the Apostle Paul was perfectly correct when he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Isaiah certainly pegged the consequences correctly when he said, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you. So the question is not, am I a bad person because my conscience serves up ample evidence that in spite of all the good I do, I am at times envious and proud, critical and impatient, selfish and greedy. No, the question is, how can you, make good with God? And if we take Rahab as our example, the first part of the answer is quite simple. Rahab believed in the true God. She said to the spies, the Lord your God is indeed God in heaven above and on earth below. Now for years Rahab had worshipped the Canaanite gods. But now she had heard how the Hebrew God had rescued the Hebrews from the greatest superpower the world had ever known. How that God had guided them through a wilderness of rock and sand. How that God had defeated armies. How that God was now going to conquer Canaan and give the land to the Hebrew people as a new home. And so she put her life in the hands of the Hebrew God. That same God is eager for you to put your life in His hands. Do you have some sins that need forgiving? God says, as far as the east is from the west, so far will I remove your transgressions from you. Do you need power this morning to face some menacing problem? God says, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Does the grave loom before you this morning like a dead-end street? Jesus promises, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though they were dead, yet shall they live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I'm not asking you this morning to take a shot in the dark or a leap of faith. Faith does not mean believing without any evidence. On the contrary, faith means resting in the sufficiency of the evidence. And there is, to my mind, more than sufficient evidence, not only to believe in God, but to believe that God is reaching out to you, to forgive you, to accept you, to affirm you. That God is reaching out to you with a love that is absolutely unquenchable and eternal. I find that evidence preeminently in Jesus, in his faultless life, his sublime teachings, his atoning death on the cross, his triumphant resurrection from the grave. Do you want to know what God is like? Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Do you want to know what God thinks of your less than sterling behavior? Jesus says, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Do you want to know if there's a future for you? Jesus promises, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." I challenge you this morning to study Jesus for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Don't rely on some college professor in that course on comparative religions. Study Jesus for yourself. Go to the primary documents found in the Gospels and in the New Testament, and then decide for yourself whether the evidence is sufficient or not. Rahab looked at the evidence and said, "I will believe." Then she behaved according to her beliefs. She hid the spies from the police. She lowered them out her window and gave them advice that saved their lives. Having come to believe in the true God, she then behaved according to her beliefs. According to the New Testament writer James, faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Which is just another way of saying that belief in God without behavior for God is absolutely worthless. He then calls two witnesses to back him up. The first is Father Abraham, the great patriarch, the George Washington of the Hebrew nation. And James says this, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That's the first witness. Who's the second witness? Oh, surely it will be one of the great giants of the faith. Surely it will be Moses or David or Isaiah. Listen. "In the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by her works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road?" Rahab behaved according to her beliefs, and James does not hesitate to link a prostitute with Abraham as a model of saving faith. By the way, there is only one text in the Bible where Rahab is mentioned without her less than honorable label. In Joshua and Hebrews and James, she is always spoken of as Rahab the prostitute. But one text makes no mention at all of her sordid reputation, and that is in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. For you see, it turns out that Rahab is not only the great-great-grandmother of King David, she is also one of the great-great-grandmothers of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That cannot be accidental. For the Scriptures promise that when we put ourselves in the company of Jesus, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And in that genealogy, in Matthew chapter 1, she is no longer Rahab the prostitute, but simply Rahab. What notorious names still cling to you like a ball and chain? What shame hovers over you like an albatross? Makes no difference how bad you've been. If in the company of Jesus, Rahab was purged of her infamy, there is surely hope for you and for me. If Rahab the prostitute becomes simply Rahab, our names too can be stripped of every pejorative label. If you have never done so, today, join the company of Jesus. If you don't know how to do it, come to the chapel after the service. One of our pastors will be there to show you how. Because if Rahab the liar, Rahab the traitor, found her way into the family of Jesus, you can be sure there is room for you as well. Thanks be to God.